Well, it's good to see everyone. As was announced last week, we have just embarked upon a consideration of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we're going to be reading them today in 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, or maybe smiters of fathers, smiters of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amazing. Amazing words. I want you to think of that little expression toward the end there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The glorious gospel, or some have rendered it this way, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Timothy, I want just to think a little bit about the gospel this morning. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. The very first thing I want to say is, think about the source of the gospel, the source of it. He says it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is its author. God is its source. And he desires to convey that to men and women and boys and girls. What a message. Its source is God. A young lady wrote a lovely hymn, and she wrote these words, "The gospel is of God to magnify his Son. For Jesus Christ our Lord, by power God's will hath done. By power he crushed the serpent's head. By power God raised him from the dead." Paul writes in Romans, he said, the gospel of God. God is its blessed source. The blessed God, indeed. That word is sometimes can be rendered happy. Content. The blessed God, the source of the gospel. I want you to think about the God, this blessed God. He's the one that created us. He's our creator. And therefore, he is the God with whom we have to do. God that we must answer to. Thank God when he made humanity, he didn't make us like a brute beast. He gave us a conscience. He gave us, it says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's the God that created us. He created the world. But not only did he create the world, this is the God that loved the world. Oh, what a glorious message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's the God that loved the world. He's the God that loves you today. No matter what you've done, no matter your past, no matter your present, no matter your condition, no matter your place in society, no matter what you have or you don't have, the God of heaven loves you in spite of who we are as sinners. That's the God of heaven. He's the blessed God, the God that loved. But then he's the God that gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. And we sometimes think of a lovely little chorus. For God, the Lord of earth and heaven, so loved and longed to see forgiven the world in sin and pleasure mad, he gave the greatest gift he had, his only Son, to take our place, that whosoever, oh what grace, believeth, placing simple trust in him, the righteous and the just, he should not perish, lost in sin, but have eternal life in him. God is the source of the gospel. He's the author of it. He is the one that has brought this infinite good news, because that's what the word gospel means. Good news for bad people. And it's bad news for good people. Until we realize that we're sinful, until we have some comprehension that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I have no desire for a Savior to save me from what? I need to be saved from my sins. Therefore, I need to have an understanding, at least in some measure, of my sins. Billy Graham wrote a number of things, and he knew how to preach the gospel over all those years. And you know what he said? He said, the gospel, it's a clear message. Very clear. It's a simple message. The matter of getting salvation may appear to be difficult, but it's a simple message. Thank God it's a free message. It costs God everything. But in terms of the currency of earth, it costs us nothing. It goes out to the whosoever will. The free message of the gospel to the rich and the poor. He says it's for anyone and it's for everyone. Oh, thank God for that. What a message, all encompassing. It's not limited to a certain few. He said it's unique. Unique. When you study the religions of this world, and of course, man would include Christianity in that conglomeration of the title religion. It's another thing that he said about it. It's not a religion. Not a religion. You see, when you study all of those other religions, without exception, there's a common theme. And that common theme is this. It is your search for God and what you must do to either appease God, to satisfy God, to make payment to God, something that I must do in order to get something from God. All false religions have that in place because it puts man in a pedestal of responsibility. What he must do, what she must do. But you see, Christianity is altogether different. It is unique. Because never before Can a people point to a grave that is empty, point to a throne that is filled in heaven according to the scriptures, and say, all that work is done? When the Savior cried, 'tis finished, Everything was fully done. Done as God himself desired it. Everything fully done. It is finished. What a glorious message. All has come been complete. That is the essence of the uniqueness of the gospel message. It concerns a person. Some of you had that privilege of going over to Israel. And you maybe saw what is supposed to be the tomb of the Lord Jesus. I've never been there, but you and I know the same thing. It's empty, praise God. It's empty. We preach a gospel concerning a risen Savior, one that is risen, glorified, seated at God's right hand. And God is the source of this blessed message. Oh, yes. Paul said in Romans, the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The subject of the gospel is the Lord Jesus, a glorious person unlike any other. Sometimes we think of this little poem and we sing it as a hymn. No subject so glorious as he. No theme so affecting to us. Oh, yes. This is a glorious gospel because it concerns a wonderful subject, an inexhaustible person, the Lord Jesus. Why is it glorious? Why is it a glorious message? Well, what does it mean? We've indicated it means that it's good news. It's great news. It's news beyond all other news because it's news for eternity. We're often occupied, willingly or unwillingly, barrage of the news for the present. But it takes some measure of intentionality, or maybe the faithful considerations and communications of a friend that tells you about the news for the future, the news that's most important for you. Good news, indeed. No other news like this. That a man born in sin and shaped in iniquity, or a woman, or a boy or a girl, that sin can be forgiven, heaven can be the home, they can live to serve and glory and honor the God of heaven. All because a man went to Calvary. We were singing about Calvary. Good to give that hymn out, Mike. But Calvary, a place where the Lord Jesus died, a place where he made that sacrifice for all of us, for you and for me. When the Savior died at Calvary, he made provision for a whole world, a whole world, so that whosoever will and puts their trust in Christ, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, that person can have eternal life. That's great news indeed, the best of all news. But then, of course, as I've said, who it's about? It's about the Lord Jesus, God's Son, Jesus Christ. I never realized until God saved me that from Genesis to Revelation, it's ultimately all about the Lord Jesus. The old points forward to him. The new records him and then speaks of him. The prophecies tell of his coming the first time. They tell of his coming the second time. When I was unsaved, I remember hearing someone say that concerning the Lord Jesus, that he was the central theme of the whole scriptures. And in my ignorance, I thought, the preacher knows nothing. The New Testament's the only part about him. Little did I know. Oh, we read the Old Testament with renewed vigor and with some measure of spiritual insight, because if the Holy Spirit is in us, we must have some measure of spiritual insight, right? And when we read Leviticus, it's not the chore that once it was. Once we trace, this leads me forward to the future. to when the Lord Jesus was come. When those offerings were made, they have some aspect of his glorious person. When we read about the Day of Atonement, when we read about the wonders of the tabernacle, and all of those details are there for a reason. You realize there's more chapters about the tabernacle in the Old Testament than any other subject. What, God must be trying to tell us something. Whether we view it as a picture of the Lord Jesus or a picture of the gathering place for God's people is inexhaustible. Yes, we trace the Lord Jesus all the way through the scripture. What does he mean to you? What think ye of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Can you look back to a time when you turned in repentance, burdened by your sin in some measure, and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Can you look back to that red letter day, as it were, when you put your trust in him? Oh, this glorious Savior is offered. He wants to be the Savior of sinners. Thank God ever I heard that message. No subject like him, the subject of the gospel. It's a glorious message because of where it can take us. An old man back in Ireland in our little assembly there, he used to say, the scriptures tell us that he saves to the uttermost. And I'm thanking God today, I'm living proof that he saves to the guttermost. That's a good one, wasn't it? Living proof that he saves to the guttermost. He takes us from glory. He takes us from the gutter to glory. He can take us from hell to heaven as our destiny. He can take us from a condition of being without faith to being a person that's faithful, a person that's fruitful, all because that person is forgiven. Forgiven. Something of what we read earlier this morning. John read lovely verses. I was thinking of them last night and this morning and during the night when I was thinking about this. Such were some of you. That's in this chapter too. A long catalogue of sinful behavior. Such were some of you. Oh, it can take us from ruin to remedy. Ruin to remedy. Oh, a remedy unlike any other. The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, a subject. But then think about this gospel of the glory of God, the scope of it, the scope of the message. How far out will this message go? Is it just for Jerusalem? Because that's where it started when this message went forth. Oh no, read Acts. Read the book of the Acts and you'll see, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I forget who said it, but they said words like these. If 12 men following one man can change the destiny of a world, he's worth following. Think about it. The nucleus of 12 people, 12 apostles, and from them taking that message to others. And others took it to others, and so it went forth. The scope of it, vast. But then it's vast because of how far down it can go. It reaches even me. It reaches us. It's a gospel that delivers. And he says, and we'll maybe hear this next week, it is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Acceptance by all, and all acceptance by each individual. That's it. What a scope. A message that goes out to a whole world. We said earlier, for God so loved the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That, remember that he said, was it in John? Yes. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. A little bit of compelling evidence there now, isn't there, as to the wonder of the scope of this message to reach our hearts and consciences. But then our experience, the sinner's experience of the gospel, is not what we see in Paul, is not what we see in Timothy. The one who could say that this message was committed to my trust could also say, although I was formerly what? A blasphemer? One who spoke against God? A persecutor? One who attacked God's people? And an insolent man, injurious in every way that he acted, having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge at that time. Saul of Tarsus, public enemy, number one, converted by the power of the Spirit of God and the Christ of God, his experience of the gospel. One Christian living in the good of personal experience of salvation, obviously that would be a Christian now, wouldn't it? Will stand in the face of any infidel's argument. Think about that now. A person who has the experience, personal experience of salvation, will be able to stand against the infidel's argument. Because there's no denying experience. When God saves a person, he changes their eternal destiny. Someone said one time, well, how do you know? How do you know that you're saved? Well, he says, I was there when it happened. Remembering distinctly the experience of a manner how a person is saved. Perhaps you might remember the time when you were saved. Maybe not. You could have been young. You maybe didn't think about writing down the dates. Okay. But you might very well remember where you were saved. And then be able to tell others. Paul could do that. In fact, he loved to do it. He loved to tell others how he got saved. 28 years ago, almost, I came into the good and knowledge of sins forgiven. I came burdened by my sin through the preaching of this gospel message. In a meeting not unlike this, there was canvas, there was grass, a little different, but the same message. People preaching for souls. Bringing our sin before us, defining what the law had to say against us, but that Christ had died for us, risen, buried, risen, and ascended to God's right hand. There's nothing to deny the experience that we have of salvation. If God can save the chief of sinners, the one who said, I'm the chief of sinners, thank God there's provision for the rest of us. The gospel. But for the rest of the meeting, I want you to think with me about the life-changing effect of the gospel in one man's life, in the life of Timothy. A young man who had owed much to his mother Eunice, or Eunice, grandmother Lois, great influence, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. If we go into the book of Acts, we know here in 1 Timothy 1, he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith. That word true simply means genuine. He's the real article. There's nothing false or put on with him. He's not the play actor on the stage. That's the idea. He's the real, we would say sometimes, the real McCoy. He is the genuine article. There was evidences in Timothy's life that he was a true son in the faith. And I think it would be profitable to think with you today, and for my own benefit, the life-changing effect of the gospel in one man's life and what that meant to others. What that meant to others. So there's a wee bit of encouragement for mothers. Look at Eunice. There's a wee bit of encouragement for you grandmothers. Look at Lois. Teaching the scriptures to Timothy. We know that his father was a Greek. Very possibly, he remained a heathen. We don't know for sure. But clearly the influence, the spiritual influence in the home was that of two women. And then later, God saw to it that where he maybe didn't have the spiritual influence of an earthly father, God brought into this man's life a person called Paul, who himself had experienced this life-changing effect of the gospel. And he was a spiritual father to Timothy. Now, whether he saw him saved or not, we're not sure. It's very possible that when Paul came to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, the first time that Timothy was there and he heard the gospel, and as a result of the sowing of the seed that he'd heard from a child, that were able to make him wise unto salvation, when he heard that message preached, that's when he turned and put his full confidence in what Jesus Christ had done for himself. Because when we first read the word Timothy, it's in Acts chapter 16 and 1. And the reason I say that is, not that he was the first time, but that I think he was saved prior, it says he found a certain disciple there. He was already a disciple. He was likely very young, but a disciple nonetheless. And as he had trusted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, it is very clear to me that this is a young man that had applied himself to studying the scriptures, that he had, and to taking time not only for reading but for praying. And it seems that he had some opportunity for serving, and he endeared himself to leading people in at least two assemblies, well reported of by the brethren in Lystra and Derbe or Iconium. A certain disciple. How are you doing? How am I doing? To the very young, I say, get stuck into reading and studying the scriptures when you're young. I just turned 50. And Kevin has reminded me of that numerous times since that event. But I want to tell you that are younger, you might think 50 is old. I used to think that. I don't think that anymore. But I want to tell you in all seriousness, and these older people, and that's probably 50 and above now, right? Your memory, when you're young, and your ability to take in and memorize scripture, let's say, for example, and to study and to find precious truth, the ability to find precious truth is revealed by God and the Spirit of God. That never leaves you, and it should develop. But humanly speaking and physically speaking, our memories aren't at 50 what they were when you were 10. Or 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Hopefully I covered all of the ones that are sitting in that age bracket. Put your time into those valuable things now. Timothy did. And it had a pronounced effect upon him. And not only on him, but on others. This one who had put his faith in Christ clearly was a follower of Christ, and his conversion story and his the reality of his conversion to Christ saw tremendous evidences in his life. It was manifested. You see, when God saves us, there ought to be a change. I think the Bible is very clear on that. I would say that perhaps for some young and sheltered ones, the change might not be as marked outwardly, but there ought to be a change in interest and what they're taking up with. I've made many mistakes, and I continue to wrestle with investing my time in those things that are most profitable. But when God saved me, I tell you, the Bible became a new book. If the Bible has not become a new book to you upon salvation, search your foundation. The gospel transforms the destiny of a soul. It's too serious to play around with it. God gives us a love for his word. And as time goes on, he gives us more of an understanding of his word. Scripture is the best commentator of its own self. We're reading a place over here and say, that's making me think of something. Oh, look over here. Aye, that answers that. And then we begin to grow. That's what happened with Timothy. He's well spoken of. He followed Christ. The gospel message that has changed his life, he wanted to share with others. And so that when we have him there in Acts chapter 16, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to come with me. I want you to serve with me. And though young, likely as to age, and maybe, now let's just make a big assumption. If he did get saved the first time that Paul was there and not before that, he's likely only 4 years later. And yet he has matured and developed in divine things. There's evidence. And he's willing then to go with Paul. Conversion. Timothy was a man of character. A man of character, you see, well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, testifies to his character. He had made great progress. Paul could say of him in Philippians 2 and 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, the King James says, who will sincerely care and is of a proven character, the New King James says. Proven character. He was a person of commitment to Christ. The churches were strengthened in faith. They increased in numbers daily, Acts 16 and 5, in moving along with Paul. What else did Paul teach Timothy? Well, as he moved with an older man, we see that Timothy had the had respect for those that were older in the faith. That's a tremendous attribute of his character, to learn from those who are older. We do live in a world where that is not, generally speaking, the case. And that's sad. Not so with Timothy. What did Timothy witness when he was with Paul? He saw Paul's subjection to the Spirit's guidance in his life. Remember in Acts 16, they were saying that we want to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbade them. Not going to go there. I have somewhere else for you to go. And Paul was submissive to that. Timothy witnessed all that. He learned early in his Christian experience that obedience to God leads to greater opportunity for God. If they had pushed and pushed and pushed to get their own way and not the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God, they would never have had a new opportunity open up before them like they had in Acts 16 and 17 and so on. Timothy observed that obedience led to opportunity. As Timothy continued with Paul, he deepened his convictions as relate to Christ and the gospel. He deepened his convictions. As I continue, and it's hard to believe it's almost 28 years, I wonder, are my convictions about the things that I first learned, or fresh things that God is sharing with me and showing up in my life that I need to make changes, am I willing to be a person of conviction? Timothy was. Timothy saw what it was and how important it was to be praying. Timothy saw and witnessed the effects of persecution. Timothy likely saw prison. He certainly saw it for Paul. And if the end of Hebrews 13 is anything to go by, he may have been just set at liberty, but it's possible he was released from prison. He saw the importance of preaching, setting forth the word of God, persuading people according to the scriptures, the value of the word of God. Timothy learned all of this. And in his own way, he learned his own submissiveness to the will of God. I was just looking this morning. Timothy was brought into contact with a large number of people that are named. Just the ones that are named for us. Likely there are thousands more that weren't. I read, obviously, of Paul, Silas, Erastus, Sopater of Berea, John Mark, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, Luke, probably, Priscilla and Aquila, Onesiphorus. That's a tremendous number of people. But not only did he be brought into a tremendous number of into contact with a tremendous number of people, but he was greatly used of God in a tremendous number of places. A man that moved in the mind of God, subject to the will of God. You realize that Timothy is associated with Paul in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Romans, Colossians. Mention is made of Timothy. That tells me of those places: Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, Rome, Colossae. And what does he say to him here? He says, Timothy, I have a work that I am entrusting to you. It's to remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There was a problem in Ephesus. And in Timothy's movements, and in Timothy's efforts to share the gospel, and not only share the gospel, but to see the fruit of the gospel, sinners reached and saved, and to see them baptized in obedience, and then to gather as local churches representative of the body in different places, here is a man who was part and parcel of working through those things. And he found it's difficult at times. There's problems. Ephesus is mentioned in many places in the Bible. We read quite a bit of Ephesians this morning. It's fresh in my mind. First three chapters of Ephesians. What we are in Christ. The last three chapters of Ephesians, how we should live for Christ because of what we are in Christ. Our standing and our state. That's a precious truth, especially for a young believer to grab a hold of early in Christian experience. What I am in Christ and my behavior, my life for Christ. There was a problem in Ephesus. There were difficulties. That didn't make it any less an assembly. When we come over to Revelation 2, there is a letter to the church at Ephesus, one of the seven. It says, you've lost your first, left your first love. Loveless. What an awful condition for an assembly to get to. Without the affection and fire in their breast for the Lord Jesus that once they had. You know what the remedy was? Just a little aside. The remedy was this. Oh, not to look inward and see, I can't believe how far fallen I have gotten. The remedy was this, to remember from where you have fallen. Get back to where you were. Get back to the love of the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's a believer and you're just needing that encouragement to get back to reading. Maybe you've neglected a bit. Reading and praying. I think every one of us would have to be honest. There's many a sad catalog of missing things in our lives. Things neglected. Other things crowding in and taking priority. A likely Timothy faced that. I know I do. In Ephesus, there were not only a problem with leaving their first love. We see that in Revelation. See, that's where things will end up if it just continues on. But there was a great need for the importance of sound doctrine. I don't think that we can emphasize enough how important healthy, because that's the word, health-giving doctrine is. Sadly today, some tremble when the word doctrine is like, oh boy, here we go. Doctrine. Doctrine is vital to the vitality of an assembly. Sound doctrine, just like the gospel. The gospel message, evangelizing. If we don't do that, we're going to fossilize. But the doctrine poured in, sound, healthy doctrine, there were those that were teaching a false thing. More than one false thing, indeed. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies. What will that do? It'll cause disputes. What will we prefer doctrine does? Godly edification, which is in faith. Isn't it great in the scriptures how the answers? Godly edification in faith because of sound doctrine. That's the wonder of it all. When we meet on a Wednesday night and we study the scriptures in a little bit deeper manner, and God helps us to, each of us, to draw something into our souls, maybe that we hadn't just noticed before, or maybe we'd noticed it a long time ago and it was brought back with freshness. See, that's doctrine. That's conversing over the things of God, a body of truth. And here were those, and they were not doing things that led toward godly edification. He says the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Love. Love binds an assembly together. Love for Christ. Love for Christ. Genuine salvation brings genuine love for Christ. Does it deepen over time? Indeed it does. I'd better say something here. 25 years, my love has deepened for Jennifer. There'd be something wrong if it hadn't. Oh, did you not love her when you first got married? Well, of course I did. But the love deepens over time. We're getting to that grand old age where we can finish other sentences now. We learn these things because it's part and parcel of the depths of our love for each other. Is that love challenged at times? Yeah. Is there difficulties? Is it sometimes not what it should be? Yeah. But my heavenly bridegroom Of him I read that he loved the church and gave himself for it. Such love. There's love in this chapter. Not just law. Oh, there's love. The purpose of the charge that he had given, I think, is the idea. I don't think it takes us to the Ten Commandments here. It's the charge that he's given is so that there would be love from a pure heart. Purity. We just learned something of that at the end of Nehemiah. Pure heart. A good conscience. A conscience that is regulated by this book. You see, we can have the Bible has a lot to say about conscience, and I don't have time to get into it all, but our conscience can trick us. Our conscience can be seared. It's affected by outward events and inward events. Our conscience can be defiled. But if we're doing those things that lead toward a good conscience, a quickened conscience, that's one of the purposes of the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. And sincere faith, there's that word sincere, genuine, real, not play acting. Some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. When I first read here in 1 Timothy, it didn't just appeal to me right away until I read it again and again. Oh, the charge is given to those that are teaching. I charge that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Interesting. That they had a platform within the assembly and they were bringing out things that were false. And Timothy has the unpleasant task of having to address that. And he did. And he did it in love, but he did it with the authority that comes from this book. Those that try and say that the Christian can be perfected by the law really actually put the Christian into bondage. We cannot be perfected by the law. Yes, the law is good. The Bible says that the law is spiritual, it is holy, and so on. But it had a purpose. And of course, he writes here about it's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And we'll likely get into more of this when we have our Wednesday evening, probably a couple of weeks from now, and we'll look into this a bit more. That's encouragement for you to come on a Wednesday night. But we want to look a little bit more then about the lawless and the unruly, the insubordinate, the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane, the smiters of fathers and mothers, the manslayers, the fornicators and the sodomites, the kidnappers or men stealers, the liars and perjurers, the any other thing that detracts from the gospel, that is contrary to sound doctrine. But I will give you an enormous clue. Look at the Ten Commandments. Have all of these things measured up in light of the Ten Commandments and ask yourself about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal, and so on. Here was where there was failure. The law has no mercy. None whatsoever. A righteous standard. But the law is only good, he says, if one uses it lawfully. If you have begun in grace, you're not going to be perfected by law. That is, legalistic, law-keeping, rule-keeping is never going to make for spiritual advancement. It might keep us out of trouble, but it'll not do much else. Someone has said, one convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. We need to be convinced of what God has to say. We need to be convicted by what God has to say. And we need to invest. I need to invest in my life those practices, those habits that lead to sound doctrine here and here, that it might be here. See, we're all affected. Think of Timothy's life. Think of the effects of the gospel transformation that had taken place in his life because of the Lord Jesus. Just one young man. Oh yeah, that's right. A young man, Timothy, Titus, both had something in common. They were relatively young. This epistle, while written to a young man, has value for all of us. Oh, the gospel. Oh, the gospel of the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful to realize that this is the message that takes us right on into eternity? It's the one thing that will unite us in the heavenly abode, to see the Lord Jesus, to be rejoicing. And I believe then that we'll look back at Calvary. We'll look back and remember that there was one, that one in the center of heaven. He died for me. He purchased this place in heaven for me. This is the one that gave himself for me. And we'll be able to appreciate him like never before. Timothy, a life that gives us evidence of the life-changing and far-reaching effects of the gospel. May God help us to keep preaching it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of young men like Timothy, men of proven character. Oh, help us to learn from those things as we especially go through this epistle, those things that you would have us to learn, to be taught, that have practical, very practical and searching import into our lives. As we think of a young man, and he witnessed the power of prayer, the power of personal sanctification. Witnessed the power of the word preached. And witnessed a life subject to the will and mind of God. Oh, that would be us. That we would reflect more of Jesus Christ in our ways as well as our words. We ask for your blessing upon your word as we give thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you.